Okay, so we are picking back up this morning in the Gospel of Mark. And as a matter of introduction, I just want to quickly point out that Mark is the shortest of all four Gospels. Mark has carefully packaged 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry into just 16 chapters. And by comparison, John has 21, Luke has 24, and Matthew has a whopping 28 chapters. And Mark blasted through large sections of Jesus' ministry in the first 10 chapters. However, when we arrived at Mark chapter 11, we quickly noticed that Mark was slamming the brakes. Chapters 11 through 16 comprise nearly 40% of Mark's gospel and are focused on Jesus' final week. And we've been studying in the Passion Week since early March. So far, Jesus has been coming out on top and things appear to be positive. He's had his triumphal entry. He's cleansed the temple. He's won every single debate. All in all, things have been remarkably positive so far, but things take a sad turn in chapter 14. You will see in the text this morning that there's an alarming anticipation that's growing of what is to come with the plot to kill Jesus by the religious leaders and by the betrayal of Judas. Yet sandwiched in the midst of this plot and the betrayal of Judas, there's a glimmer of light. We see this in the account of a woman who showed an extravagant display of her love and devotion to Jesus. So we're going to jump into this text. We're going to see how this plot unfolds. And then we're going to see how each of these groups play a part in this narrative. So I'll be reading this morning from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. So if you'll please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14. I will begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1 states, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.' While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." So I'm going to be unpacking this sermon in three movements, and I think I have them on the board behind me, so you'll see those three movements. The first one is the plot to kill Jesus in verses 1 and 2. The second one is his preparation for burial, verses 3 through 9. And then the third one is the perfidious disciple in verses 10 through 11. I had to use a thesaurus for that. I'm not that smart. So the first movement, the plot to kill Jesus, verses 1 and 2. The first thing that we read in this chapter is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And this anticipation for the Passover has been building up now for the past few chapters. Each interaction between Jesus and his disciples and his engagements with the people, as well as the confrontations by the religious leaders, have all unfolded according to the unstoppable momentum of God's providential hand leading Jesus to the cross. The timing of Jesus' death during the Passover is not by coincidence. It was by God's sovereign design. Just as the first Passover was instituted with the sacrifice of lambs, and the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt and culminated with the rescue of Israel as covenant worshipers of God, so also this Passover would be marked with the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the death of God's first and only Son, and culminated with the institution of the new covenant. This was all according to God's perfect sovereign timing. And so here we are in Jerusalem, and there's a showdown brewing between the scribes and the priests as they plot their revenge against Jesus. These were the most senior religious leaders in all of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, a council of 71 elders, 71 members who were formed with scribes and priests. And they were supposed to be leading the people of God in justice and fairness. The scribes were required to interpret the law of God, and the priests were offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. And collectively, their task was to lead the people into worship of God to bring praise to His mighty name. But something completely different is happening here. These priests and scribes have gone off the rails. They're not seeking the glory of the Lord in worship. They are after their own praise and adulation from the people. They are not upholding honesty and fairness. Rather, they are deceptively scheming to arrest and murder an innocent man. What do they have against Jesus? What wrong has he committed? What crime is he guilty of that would merit his death? They cannot find a single shred of evidence that he has broken the law. We saw this in chapters 11 and 12. He has not committed a single infraction that would merit a rebuke, let alone the death penalty. Jesus has spent the past 3 years traveling from city to city to city, teaching about the kingdom of God. He has demonstrated a love for the people that is unequaled. He has healed the sick and the lame. He has raised the dead. He has given sight to the blind. He has comforted the poor and afflicted. There is not a single transgression that Jesus committed that would justify their actions against him. Yet they hated him. They can't put their finger on the reason why they hate him. They just do. Every time that Jesus comes into their presence, they have this irrational hatred that grows more and more deeper. But why? Why vitriol for an innocent man? Why are they so insistent on killing him? It is because they are corrupt. They are fraudsters who are pretending to be pious and holy for their own personal gain. They are seething over the fact that he just cleansed the temple and put a huge dent into their profits. They are embarrassed because Jesus outsmarted them every time they tried to trap him. And they have scar tissue over this embarrassment, and they want to rid themselves of Jesus once and for all. They wanted things in Jerusalem to return back to the way it used to be, back to the status quo, where they are the exclusive authority of all things dealing with worship and ceremony and laws. They want to maintain their tight grip on the people so they can continue to fill their pockets and stoke their egos. But in order to do this, they must deal with Jesus before his popularity grows out of control. But there's one problem. You see, they can't arrest him in public because they feared an uprising. They feared a riot. Jerusalem is overflowing with Passover worshipers right now. The city is electric. It is packed. Many of those Passover worshipers traveled from Galilee with Jesus. And these pilgrims witnessed his miracles. They listened to his teaching. They were convinced that he was the Messiah. And the last thing that the Sanhedrin wanted was a riot on their hands. The city was a powder keg, and one wrong move could explode it into protest. And if this happened, the Roman authorities would crack down, and the priests would lose their jeopardy, would be in jeopardy of losing their political control. In fact, The Romans knew that Jerusalem was prone to violence during these feasts, and so they added extra security measures. And if the Jewish leaders were going to kill Jesus, they would have to be smart about this. Mark tells us in verse 1 that they were seeking to take him by stealth. Now, the Greek word for stealth is dolos, which means to employ a decoy, a trick, to bait someone, to be crafty, to use deceit or guile. So in order for them to take him by stealth, they would have to employ deception. They would have to be cunning. They would have to trap him. They needed a plan where they could lure Jesus into their trap while avoiding an uprising. So they schemed and they plotted a strategy to arrest him and to take him. Now, as you will see later in this text, the solution to their problem landed right in their laps when Judas sought to betray Jesus. But before we get to that, let's first examine a beautiful picture of devotion that is sandwiched between this act of deception and Judas's betrayal. This brings us to the second movement, his preparation for burial. Now, Mark opens verse 3 by telling us that Jesus is back in Bethany. We know that Jesus has been spending his nights in Bethany, then he goes into Jerusalem during the day, then he retreats to Bethany at nighttime. Mark also tells us that he is in the home of Simon the leper. This is the first time in all of the Gospels that we see Simon the leper mentioned. Some people have supposed that Simon the leper is the same Simon the Pharisee, that's in Luke chapter 7, but the timing of that doesn't align. Others argue that Simon the leper is the father of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But we can't prove this, so there's no sense in being dogmatic about it. Odds are he was probably one of the lepers that Jesus cured, and because he's now been cured of leprosy, he's able to reside inside the city and entertain people as guests at his house. So he invites them over for a meal. But then something strange occurs during this meal. An unnamed woman interrupts the meal while carrying an alabaster flask of expensive perfume. We don't know for sure who she is. Many believe it was Mary because John details a similar account where she anointed the feet of Jesus. So perhaps it was Mary. But we know this much. If Mark wanted us to know who she was, he would have given us her name. One of the likely reasons that Mark did not give us her name is because he wants us to remember her by her actions and not by her name. So we see in verse 5 that she had some expensive perfume. It was estimated to cost some 300 denarius, which equals about a year's wages, right? So to put this in context, the average salary in America right now is about $50,000 a year. So this is basically a $50,000 bottle of perfume, to put that in context. I mean, if that was mine, I'd have it in bubble wrap and I'd have it in a safe. I wouldn't be walking around with it. That's the cost of a brand new, fully loaded Toyota Tacoma. But this isn't show and tell time with her precious bottle of perfume. She doesn't walk in the room and slowly uncork it and kind of wave it around so people can catch a whiff of it. Rather, she makes a dramatic point by breaking the flask so that it can never be used again, and she pours out every single drop of its contents on Jesus. This has to be strange. She probably could have dabbed a little bit on him and had the same effect, but she doesn't hold anything back. And those that watched this go down were astonished. In fact, Mark tells us in verse 4 that some of them were indignant at this waste. They were sorely displeased at what she did. But why were they upset? Mark says that they considered her act as wasteful because the perfume could have been sold and the profits given to the poor. Not only were they indignant with her, but they were also scolding her in verse 5. The Greek word for scolding literally means to snort with anger, to have such indignation that your nostrils are flaring, to place blame at her, to charge her, to groan at her, to murmur against her. Now, we know that Judas Iscariot was the main spokesperson in this outrage. However, he's not alone. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that other disciples were upset as well. Let's just be honest. Why wouldn't they be, right? Jesus has been teaching them to care for the poor throughout his ministry. We are instructed in both the Old and the New Testaments to help the poor. So in a sense, they were partially right. But they were missing something critically important here. Now remember, this jug of perfume, it was costly, it was expensive. In first century Jerusalem, it is very unlikely that a woman could afford a bottle of perfume that is this expensive, let alone take this bottle and dump out all of the contents at once. Odds are, this perfume was probably a family heirloom, and she was saving it for a very, very, very special occasion. She was probably saving it either for her wedding or for her funeral. This perfume was probably one of her most valued possessions. And she takes this perfume, and she breaks the bottle, and she pours every bit of it upon Jesus. Now, this perfume belonged to her. She could do whatever she wanted with it. She could sell it if times were rough, but she chose to take it and to anoint Jesus with it. And these disciples, they do not understand what she is doing. And they behave like jerks to her. They were fuming mad at her. I can almost imagine these guys thinking, you know what, Jesus is going to be pleased with me because I was the first to rebuke her for this waste. But in response, Jesus tells the disciples to knock it off. He proclaims to them that she has done a good deed. And then he reminds them that they will always have the poor. However, they will not always have him. And then in verse 8, Jesus declares what she is doing, that she is anointing his body for burial. Now, when Jesus said that, it makes me wonder, did she really understand the magnitude of her act when she poured this perfume out? Did she knowingly prepare his body for burial? Or was this just a dramatic overture of her devotion and commitment to Christ? There's a debate amongst theologians on this very question. I tend to believe that she had somewhat of an understanding of what was about to happen to Jesus. Jesus has spoken multiple times about his impending death. And everybody knew that he upset some powerful people in high places. And she sensed that his suffering was right around the corner. And she was convinced that he would not be with them very long. So she took this most precious, most valuable possession that she owned, and she poured it out upon Jesus to prepare him for what was to come. Yet the disciples, they missed the beauty of her offering. They had become so fixated with the practical needs of ministry that they forgot the primary focus, Jesus Christ. There is a lesson in her action to anoint Jesus that we should take away. We should not overlook this lesson. You see, caring for the poor is important to every single ministry. But giving money to the poor can never make up for the bankruptcy of our sins before a holy God. Helping orphans is crucial, but protecting orphans alone cannot bring sinners into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Serving widows is needed, but offering relief to grieving widows cannot secure the eternal hope of a husband that will never leave them. First and foremost, the gospel is about Jesus and his work. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to take our sins upon himself, to be crushed by the weight of the Father's wrath in our place. This is the gospel that saves us from our sins. Again, we will always have the poor with us. There are endless opportunities to minister to the poor, but never at the expense of compromising, minimalizing, or trivializing the gospel. The disciples missed the most important thing of all, and that is the beauty of the death of Christ and how his willingness to die on the cross is the only thing that can save us from our sins. Jesus knew exactly what she did. He saw the devotion and the utter abandonment of this woman as she anointed his body for burial. And in response, he said, "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now let's pause for a second and contemplate a little deeper about the magnitude of what she did for Jesus. When we put on cologne or perfume today, the smell only lasts for a couple hours. This is because contemporary perfumes are alcohol-based. However, this woman smothered, covered, doused this pure nard oil upon Jesus. It saturated his hair and it soaked into his skin. Most historians believe that this alabaster flask was about 16 ounces. She poured a pint of strong smelling perfume oil on Jesus that would have soaked his body down. Now, I recently read some details about this oil. Apparently, the odor is so strong that the scent will last for several days. Now, I want us to think about what's going to transpire in the next couple days in Jesus' life. We've got the betrayal, the lies, the corruption, the apathy, the vitriol, the hatred towards him. And when Judas Iscariot cozied up to Jesus at the Last Supper and dipped his food in the same bowl as his master, he breathed in the lovely aroma of this perfume, the smell of Jesus' death. And when Judas went to Jesus in the garden and he betrayed him with a kiss, he inhaled the lovely odor of Jesus' burial. He would have tasted this perfume on his lips as he betrayed him with a kiss. And when Jesus stood before the high priest and all of the Sanhedrin were breathing lies and deception against him, with every breath that they inhaled, they took in the sweet smell of his preparation for burial. And when Pilate washed his hands and conceded to Jesus his crucifixion, he was taking in the aroma of Jesus' death. And when the Roman guards beat Jesus within an inch of his life and they were gasping for their breath, with every intake, they were breathing in the smell of Jesus' preparation for burial. And as Jesus drug his cross up that hill and fell beneath the weight of it, everybody who was looking on upon them were breathing in the occasional aroma of Jesus being prepared for his burial. The beautiful smell of this anointing carried and was a testimony to everybody that saw what was going on with Jesus. Jesus said that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory. She sensed what was coming for Jesus. She knew that he was altogether lovely. She was convinced that he was the Messiah, and her heart broke to see him suffer. She saw that his face was set for this moment of suffering, and she sensed the beauty of his offering of his own life. And she did what she could to prepare him beforehand to face the wickedness of man and the wrath of God that would be poured upon him on that hill. Yet for Judas, the ringleader of the anger towards her, for him, seeing this expensive oil poured out was too much. He could not take it. And this brings us to the third movement, which is the perfidious disciple. How do you feel when you hear the name Judas? Does it make you feel warm inside? Do you feel good? There's just something about the name Judas that makes us cringe. You feel grimy just hearing Judas said. He did something so reprehensible that even non-Christians know his name 2,000 years later. There are only a handful of times in history where a human has done something so horrifying that it effectively makes their name obsolete. Cain, Adolf, and Judas. Names you just really don't hear anymore. Mark tells us in verse 10 that Judas sought the chief priests with the intention of betraying Jesus. This was not some incident of being at the wrong place at the wrong time and being lured into sin. Rather, this was premeditated betrayal. He knew exactly what he was doing when he went off in secret and went to find the priest to strike a deal. But what caused him to do this? Matthew tells us that it was greed. Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas. John says that it was both greed and Satan. Mark, he puts the responsibility firmly at the feet of Judas for what he did. Now, Judas isn't dumb. Judas is savvy. He's cunning. He's crafty. He has seen the growing hatred towards Jesus. He has heard the threats. He knows that Jesus is going to die. He knows that this ministry bandwagon that he's been riding on for 3 years is coming to an end. He knows that his meal ticket is about to expire. His token miracle worker is about to be gone. And the crowds will disappear. The donations will dry up. What is Judas going to do when all the money's gone? Is he going to pick up his fishing nets again? What's his plan? He's probably sick and tired of his previous life. He knew that Jesus was a goner. So he decides to cut his losses. If he plays his cards right, and if he makes the right moves, there just might be a way for him to get his hands on a little extra cash to soften his transition back to normal life. Think of this contrast for a moment. Here we have this woman who saw the signs of what was to come to Jesus. And out of love and commitment, she offered up her most precious treasure worth an entire year's wages. And then we have Judas, who saw the signs of what was to come to Jesus, and out of treachery and greed, he betrayed him for much, much less. Judas betrayed his master, his friend, his teacher, the person that he has spent the past 3 years with for what? 30 pieces of silver? That's less than a month's wages. And how do the priests respond when Judas approaches them? Mark tells us that they were glad, that they were ecstatic, that they were thrilled. Their plan to capture Jesus in an obscure location away from the Passover feast was falling into place. Now, they could track Jesus' every movement and coordinate his arrest in a discreet location. What better way for them to capture Jesus than to have an insider betray him? And once they broker this deal with Judas, he begins to plot out his plan to betray Jesus at an opportune time. The trap is set. The clock is ticking. This is his final hour. Now, perhaps one of the most tragic implications of this account is that Judas was among the 12. He did ministry day in and day out with Jesus for a period of 3 years. He sat under his teaching. He taught others. Mark said in chapter 6, verse 13, that the disciples were given power to cast out demons and to heal people. Nowhere in the Gospels does it say that the 11 performed miracles and Judas just sat back and watched them. He was numbered among the 12 with the same gifts as the others. With all of his exposure to Christ, he still betrayed him for 30 measly pieces of silver. Listen to this caution that Jesus offered in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said in chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness here.'" Notice this emphasis here. Jesus does not simply say, "Judas will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Rather, Jesus said, "Many will come to him on that day." I say again, many will come to Jesus on that day, claiming him as Lord, professing to have served him. Yet in the end, Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." I've been teaching the Bible now for a decade. I have discipled many people, many of whom are still walking with the Lord. I've also discipled folks that have walked away, and it breaks my heart. Folks that I served alongside, folks that I discipled, folks that I instructed, folks that I taught, folks that were fellow church members who had their study Bibles and their notebooks came to all the small group meetings and all the Sunday services. Yet over time, the longer you're a Christian, you will see people walk away. Folks that I thought were legit believers in Christ over time, just like Judas, the temptations of the world pulled at their heartstrings and they walked away from Christ. And their abandonment of Christ demonstrates that they never truly were born again in the first place. There are folks that were just trying this Christianity thing out to see if it would fix the brokenness in their life or their marriages or their poor life decisions or their jobs or their finances or whatever their motivations were. The list goes on. Yet over time, some of these folks that have walked away realized that the world was more attractive than Jesus. And they turned and walked away. And this is really no different than what Judas did. The only difference with folks that walk away today is that they cannot betray Christ to his face. But the implications are just as severe. There is a day when everyone will give an account, when we'll see Christ on his throne. The eternal outcome of walking away from Christ, once coming to the knowledge of truth, is frightening. The author of Hebrews gives us a warning in chapter 10, verse 26. And he says, "For to continue willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." The Bible is a very unique book. It is jammed packed with encouragements, assuring us that God will sustain us into the end, yet it's also full of warnings. These warnings serve a purpose. They caution those who are deceivers, just like Judas, of what awaits them, while at the same time, they remind the saints to stay the course. The only guarantee that any of us have that we will enter into the presence of the Lord is if we have been redeemed by Christ through his sacrificial death on the cross, and have appropriated this by faith through grace. How do we know if we've been redeemed? We bear fruit and we persevere. We bear fruit and we persevere. Our perseverance through seasons of blessing and seasons of suffering is an indicator that we have been born again. Let us fear and not fall into this temptation that overcame Judas, and exchange the truth of Christ for worldly treasure. Rather, let us remember this unnamed woman, wherever the gospel is preached, who took this alabaster flask, who took everything that she owned, her greatest possessions, and she gave it back to Christ. Likewise, let us take our own passions, our talents, our desires, our treasures, and hand them over to Christ and serve him and love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, devoting everything that we have to the one who has gone to the cross to pay for the sins that we have committed. Love Christ with an overwhelming affection for what he has done to save us from our sins, who has gone to the cross to take the full weight of the wrath of God in our place. As we look at this text, if we miss the beauty of what this woman did when she anointed Christ, then I am afraid that we don't understand the gospel. She prepared his body for death, a death that we deserved. That is the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would receive all praise and glory. Help us, Lord, help us today to fix our eyes upon you. Help us, Lord, to run from the temptations of the world and into your arms every day. Lord, help us to find our strength, our comfort, and our peace in you. Help us to run this race that is set before us and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ and Christ alone, trusting in His finished work alone. Amen. So if you will please stand, we are going to continue worship with a song, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. Thank you.